Well, good morning. Okay, I see at least a couple of faces that were gone for the summer and are back now for school, so that's a good thing. And I see some more familiar faces who haven't been gone for very long and are already back. You guys, you know, that's good. We'd like to see you back, but you're going to have to go to school sometime. Let me ask, for everybody who is going to school, has anybody not started classes yet? Somebody saw that? Okay, very good. So everybody started. That's a good thing. Today's topic is probably appropriate for you to realize that it's okay. It's a good thing. One thing I would just like to point out, and I meant to have Chris announce and forgot to, just so that we could thank the Lord, is I understand Hannah Hale was able to go home yesterday. So that is a wonderful praise. We're thankful for God continuing to work. I think she still probably has some recovery ahead of her, but they got the pancreatitis under control, they think. There's still some other issues, I think, to deal with, but I know the family's got to be glad to have her home so they can visit her upstairs or whatever instead of having to go to the hospital. So that's a good thing. We're thankful for God's faithfulness there. We will be returning to our kind of normal practice here in a week or two of studying a particular book of the Bible and going through that as we are on Wednesdays. That is our normal practice. But I really wanted to take a little bit of time before we did that and just focus this again on just who our God is. When we first came to Countryside a number of years ago, not long after we were here, the men's ministry started a kind of a training series for a while, for a couple of years, and we met once a week and went through a number of different, if you will, theological courses. And the first one that we did was the doctrine of God. And no study, no particular study has impacted me more than that one did. And I wish I could take the time that we took, I wish I could bring back a teacher like we had to take us through something like that, because it is fundamental to who we are as Christians. And so I just wanted to take a little bit of time, and today I'm going to kind of do an overview, if you will. It'll be, we'll cover a lot in a little bit of time, kind of we'll see how it goes. And we'll probably spend a little time next week looking at some focusing on a couple of specific areas about God. But I want to just read for you some somewhat random thoughts and comments and some statements from different theologians and teachers ranging from a ways back to some more modern. They aren't necessarily focused around the same subject, but I want you to just listen to what these men had to say. And the way they say it, because I think it's important. Some of them are from, you'll probably hear the language from some of the Puritans, some from others. So, first one says, "Let us judge our Christianity not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, and our knowledge of Him." The next one is a brief statement commenting on Philippians 3:10, which says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." This writer says, "I note two reasons why the apostle reckoned afflictions advantage to him. First, because in afflictions he had fellowship with Christ. Second, because by afflictions he was made like unto Christ." Here's another. "Repentance, if it is sincere, will be universal. It will extend to every known sin. He who does not repent of everything that is evil truly repents of nothing." And another, "It is in vain to dream that congregations will be holy if families be profane. And here's a comment about one of the Puritan pastors. It says, he rose early, devoting the time between 4 and 8 o'clock in the morning to the exercises of private worship. His wife recalled that he would be much troubled if he heard smiths or other craftsmen at work at their trades before he was at communion with God, saying to me often, "How this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Our perceptions of God suffer more than our perceptions of natural things because we are depraved and do not make it our life's work daily to enrich our idea of God from the fountainhead of Scripture. The mere thought of God should end all anxiety. Then why, in my case, does it not? Because I fail to carry thought to its proper conclusion. If God be God, then no insoluble problems exist. And if God be my God, then no problem of mine is without its appropriate solution. There is in God just exactly what is needed to solve every riddle of life. Such a being is God that He comprehends in Himself all that we could ever need to neutralize all evils, veto all temptations, negative all sorrows, and compensate for all losses. More still, there is in God such a supply of competence and wisdom that He is able to transform every ill into good as soon as it touches us. And here's the last one. The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We were made for this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, whom I have created for my glory, says the Lord, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. To see it, to savor it, and to show it, that is why we exist. The untracked, unimaginable stretches of the created universe are a parable about the inexhaustible riches of His glory. The physical eye is meant to say to the spiritual eye, not this, but the maker of this is the desire of your soul. St. Paul said, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Or even more precisely, he said that we were prepared beforehand for glory. This is why we were created, that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Are those the kind of thoughts that you have? Are those the kind of things that consume your mind and prepare you for each day? I think all of us could answer maybe sometimes, but probably not enough. And so that's part of our goal today, is that our minds would be focused on Him in a different way. You know, Jessica, I let her know this morning what I was talking about, and she appropriately picked songs that fit very well, and songs that are very familiar to us. And as I was singing each of those songs, I thought of something I had read or studied this last week, and I was encouraged. And those songs, in many ways, had a different meaning for me today. And it's sad, in a sense, that that's true, because in many cases, these songs become so familiar to us that we can sing them quite often without thinking about what it means and the implications of them. And so I hope that as we go through this today, that you'll be challenged, but not challenged in a way that you leave feeling, oh, I'm horrible, I'm terrible. But you go out feeling, what an awesome God we serve and how faithful and righteous He is. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful for Your Word. What an amazing thing that an infinite, almighty, omniscient, holy, and pure God, one who is so far above us, so beyond our comprehension, has cared enough and taken the time to show to His creatures a glimpse of who He is. And Lord, we understand that just like the waves that crash against Gibraltar can have very little impact, as we apply our knowledge to You, Lord, it is just so incomparable. But You have humbled Yourself in many ways to show Yourself and reveal Yourself to us, that we may in turn glorify You, and that we may, because of all You've done for us, proclaim Your excellencies, because You brought us from darkness into Your marvelous light. Father, I just pray that as we take some time this morning to focus on who You are, I pray that our lives would be impacted because of who You are. We thank You and praise You in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, our purpose here. What are we doing? What is the value of doctrine or theology? And today is going to be a little bit of an interactive session. So, just like in class, if I don't have any volunteers, I will call on somebody. So what's the value? What is the value of doctrine or theology? Keeps us from being misled. Andrew? Inspires us to action. More clearly defines other doctrine and what we believe, right? You know, many people disdain doctrine. Many people will view the terms doctrine and theology as something bad. As I have said before, you know, I grew up in a charismatic church, and again, many of those people that I grew up with were true believers. But many of them had the idea that doctrine and theology, you know, it's all about my experience. It's all about what I feel about God. Same's true of the emergent church that we've talked about recently. They don't like the concepts of doctrine because that speaks of a solid truth, and they don't like that. And then on the other hand, we have those who overemphasize it. In fact, they take merit in what they know. And we know that Scripture tells us that knowledge can puff up, right? And that's not our goal. That the knowledge that we may have is of anything. It's that knowledge and how that informs our life and causes us to change. So the benefit, really, of doctrine and theology is to define and to detail what we know and believe. Everybody, and I mean everybody, has a doctrine and a theology. There's nobody that doesn't have doctrine or theology. Now, they may not be able to articulate it to you. They may not have put it in a system so that they can have specific terms that mean certain things. You know, they may not be able to show it to you clearly, but everybody has a doctrine and a theology, something they believe. Even those who aren't Christians, they have some kind of belief system by which they live their lives. And you'll know it by their actions. That's the key thing about doctrine. Everybody has it, and your actions and my actions will betray our belief and our doctrines. Whatever it is that you hold true about God, whatever it is you hold true of Scripture, will eventually come out in your life. And in some cases, that can be kind of a sad and shocking tale, right? Because our lives do not always show that. I was challenged this last week. I had to travel to California for some meetings, and there's an individual. He wasn't actually part of the meetings, but he's a part of the project that I'm working on, peripherally to me. He has a role in a different aspect of the project, but we cross paths occasionally. And he is the kind of guy that is very challenging for me to deal with, because he's fairly negative and he's fairly arrogant, and some of the things that he says and does just make me crazy. Especially when they're pointed at somebody on my team or my group, and so that really bothers me. And I'm going to read this rather than quote it, even though I have memorized it, because it's from 1 Peter chapter 2, but I'll get it wrong if I don't read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And thankfully, the Holy Spirit brought that verse to mind. Unfortunately, it was after I said some things that were not in line with keeping my behavior excellent. It wasn't terrible, but I just made some negative comments about this guy at a dinner with a bunch of other people, most of them who are not believers, some of them, at least one I know is. And I just sat there for a long time thinking, wow, I just opened the door for them to slander me and have good reason to do it rather than keeping my behavior excellent. You see, because I had a theology, I had a doctrine, and I knew that what was right for me was to not say, you know, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. That's the best I could do, or the minimum I could do. But I didn't do that. And so I did not let my doctrine control my behavior. And it's true of us every day. So we all have a theology. We all have a doctrine. It's best if we know that and can articulate that. And so the question is, where does it really begin? What is the start? Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. It says, "The gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." Here's another quote from Tozer. It says, "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." So where does doctrine all begin? All doctrine begins with the study of who God is. All Christian doctrine, at least I should say. The theological term for this is theology proper, or the doctrine of God. And while I will use some of those theological terms that we hear from time to time, I don't want us to be hung up on those as if those have any special value. And I intend to try and define them wherever I use them, because it's not the words that matter, but it's the ideas behind them that are represented by the words. But sometimes it's helpful to have those terms so we can refer to these truths. Everything we believe, everything we read in Scripture, everything we know of Christ is rooted in, founded on, and contained in what we know about God the Father. It all begins there. And it is from Scripture and Scripture alone that we can know anything about Him. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses," as he speaks to Israel, declares the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." It's important that we understand that God has told us that we can know him. And in fact, he holds us accountable for knowing him. And in fact, he often chastised Israel for not knowing him when they had all opportunity to do so. And it's critical that we take time, even though it's brief today, to take a broader view of who God is and look at the breadth of his attributes and who he is, rather than, as we often do, looking at just one or two things. We must be reminded of who we serve and why. And so there's two things that I hope maybe you'll get out of today, because these are the things that I got out of that class when I took it. One is that your view of God is too low. I'm here to tell you, and it'll always be true of us until the day we can stand before Him perfected in glory, that our view of Him is too low. It has to be because of who we are by nature. But it can change, and it needs to change. And so you need to see that your view is too low. That's the first thing. The second thing is that I hope that at least in a little way it can help raise your view of who God is. And this is one of those things that if you take time, it's really great to hear those kids singing praises with all their gusto to the Lord. It's the kind of thing where if you spend time contemplating, really, really thinking about, not just in a passive way, who God is, it will profoundly impact you. And it was, again, by God's providence that that this is where I was this week in study, because there are many things that are going on for me, especially at work right now, things that are outside of my control and things that are very significant and challenging that I'm inadequate for, that I can't accomplish on my own. And it's not that I have a lot of people working on these things, and these are things that to some degree are beyond all of us. And yet, I'm contemplating a God who is in control, all-powerful and all-sovereign, and cares for me. And so this week that was very comforting for me. So briefly, okay, what is an attribute? You had to define it. You're in class. Teacher says, what's an attribute? What would you say? A characteristic? A defining characteristic, something that helps to define what something is. What else? Pattern of behavior or motivation. Webster would define it as an inherent characteristic, something that is inherent to the object being described or discussed. A.W. Tozer speaks of, and there's a typo, so everybody take your pen and capitalize God there. That's what happens when you're typing late at night and proofread. An attribute of God is whatever He has in any way revealed of being true of Himself. So applying that term specifically to God. Some would say that the term properties is better to use than an attribute. The property of something, this lectern has properties. It's made of wood. It's so tall. It's hard. It's got a color. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, uses the term perfections instead of attributes, the same thing. He says the perfections, which are predicated of the divine being in Scripture, are visibly exercised by Him in His works of creation, providence, and redemption. So we can see those attributes as we look at what God has done. And these aren't new things to us, and what we're going to look at today, maybe none of it will be necessarily new, it'll be the first time that you've heard it. But what we often do is we speak of a singular attribute of God. We will speak of His sovereignty, and we will talk about God and His sovereignty and what all that means. And we will speak of His grace and what His grace has done for us, His faithfulness and those things. But the problem is, if we focus too much on just one thing, which is what happens in some cases, maybe with the charismatics or the faith healers, right, when they want to focus on one thing, power of God, or when those want to focus on the judgment or the wrath of God. The problem is Stephen Charnock, who is a Puritan theologian, he made the statement that if we focus on just one attribute of God, we will end up with a caricature of God rather than the real God. And that's true. That's what happens when these people do that. It would be as if I sent you, if we were somewhere else and I sent you in this room and I said, I need you to go get the lectern for me, or the podium. And you didn't know what that was, and I had to describe it. And I've said, well, it's brown. And I've sent you in this room to get something brown, that's not going to help much, right? Because you can look around, and there are many things that are brown. And I could say, well, it's brown and it's hard. And you could go, okay, great, that doesn't help. And you come back for more directions. And I could say, well, it's brown and it's hard, and it's about, 3.5 feet tall. Well, now we're getting closer because it's not going to be his Bible, right? And it's not going to be the chalkboard, the whiteboard. So he can begin to give you a more full picture, as I can give you and describe to you more of the attributes of this lectern. And that is our goal today, is to get a bigger view, a bigger picture of who God is. So now comes more of the audience participation part. You're going to help me complete this picture. Give me some of God's attributes. Eternal. What was the last one? All powerful? Is that what I heard? Powerful. Good start. What else you got? Love. Did I hear another one in the back? Wise. Patient, okay. Perfect, sinless. Merciful, what was the other one? There's another one. Sympathetic. Great physician. I would give that as one of his titles, and that is displays some of his attributes, his power in healing, his grace in his kindness. Unique. True. The truth. Pretty good. Let's see now. I will submit that we could probably go on and on. Is an infinite God? We have that. We have infinite. By nature of being infinite, we're never going to have enough time to list all of those. Let me just see if there's any that I had that we don't have here. Just to round it out, there's several we're going to talk about. Spirit, he is spirit, and all that implies. Do we have an all-powerful, omniscient? Did we say eternal, infinite, wisdom? about righteous. About kindness. Kind. That's true. Yeah, he is good, or goodness, triune, forgiving, let's see, about. No, we had that. Okay. Okay. So that's the list that I had. Now, any others that you guys have thought of that you haven't said that you'd want to add? Okay. You know, just in that exercise alone, we should be challenged, right? To sit there and to think, try to come up with all that is God that we know about Him just from reading His Word, challenges us in a couple of ways. First of all, you know, if we had done this individually, if I had said, okay, everybody take your papers and write down all the attributes of God that you can list, we probably all would have come up with at least half, maybe 75% of these. And we could have come up with all of them, right? I mean, none of these are probably so earth-shattering or new that none of us knows them, but in our finiteness, yeah, we come up with some number. And as we shared our work together, we come up with a more complete list. And as I mentioned, we know that this isn't even everything because we can't even know everything about Him. So even in just trying to come up with a list of who God is, we can be challenged on the one hand and encouraged on the other as we have to think about these things and what they mean and what they imply. And it's really in that process that our view of God gets challenged and gets changed. And so what I want to do just quickly is I'm going to go through most of these and give you a quick definition of what they mean. And I'll give you a scripture reference that you can look up. Now we could spend a lot of time. We could take weeks on each one of these and just defining it, going through all the scripture that supports it, but we're going to do this a little more briefly. So we're going to start with, and this list that I'm going to go through is in no specific order. I don't know that you can order the attributes of God in any specific way, and certainly none is more important. I would say if there's, I don't know. But I'm just gonna go through them kind of. And this is partly the way I thought of them when I was going through them, and then the way I added to them as I looked at books like this. Who has never read this book? Okay, it's called The Attributes of God by Pink, by Arthur. If you've never read this book, I highly encourage you to get this book and read it. And if you can't afford it, let me know. I will buy you a copy. It's very easy to read. Chapters are very short, and it's one of those books that's a good thing because you generally want to take a little time after reading a chapter or two and think about it. I was trying to read it this week while I was traveling, and I just couldn't get, you know, I get through several chapters, and then I just have to stop and think about what I was reading, and just you're just overwhelmed, and you know. It's, you know, Pink wrote in the early 1900s, and he quotes a lot of Puritans. So some of the languages, you know, the good old English, that challenges you a little bit sometimes, but it's really good. The other one is, you know, I went through my class notes from the class that we had here to finish out my list. So anyway, my list is not in any particular order; it's just the order that I had it. So first word is self-existent. And this is a definition that comes from Lewis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. Many of these that I have do. He is the ground of His existence in Himself. He's the ground of His existence in Himself. That means He needs nothing else to exist. There's nothing that was required for Him to exist. There's nothing that had to cause Him to exist. There's nothing that has to sustain Him in existence. He in Himself is self-existent. Romans 11, 34 through 36 speaks of this. And I'm not going to take the time necessarily to read these. We may look at some of them later. The second term is sovereign. And this comes from A.A. Hodge. And I love this definition. He says, sovereignty is His absolute right to govern and dispose of all His creatures simply according to His own good pleasure. I'll read that again. His absolute right to govern and dispose of all His creatures simply according to His own good pleasure. God is sovereign in that way. That's a sovereignty that we don't know or see anywhere else. Anybody who has any form of authority, quote, sovereignty, is not to that level. A couple of verses you could look up later. Isaiah 46:10. And I got to read this one because I love it. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, speaking of Himself, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And I love that where he says, declaring the end from the beginning. See, a lot of people can go and say, I can tell you from the beginning to at least now, right? That's all history, right? It's possible that somebody could have written everything down and recorded all that, but nobody can go from the end back to the beginning because nobody knows the end but Him. And from ancient things, the things have not yet been done because He can tell you from a long time ago what will happen a long time ahead. That is His knowledge, His sovereignty that He can declare all that He knows that. Job 40, 1 through 14. Another verse. The next attribute that He is spirit simply means that He has no physical part, no visible part, no material part. He is not composed of anything. There are not things that you could say go together to make up God. He is spirit. Omnipotent, or as we listed here, all-powerful. Omnipotent, all-powerful is what that word means. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. It means basically that sovereignty that He has, the right and the ability to govern and dispose of His creatures as He will, His omnipotence says that He has also the power to do those things. Daniel 4:35 is a good reference for that, where Nebuchadnezzar has recognized firsthand His omnipotence. Omniscience, His knowledge, that's what that means, is all-knowing, is the perfection of God whereby He in an entirely unique manner knows Himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. Think about that. God knows Himself, first of all, and everything, that means everything about everything, that means every consequence, every potential consequence, every event. He knows everything in one simple act. He knows all those things, and He knows them now. He knows them simultaneously. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Job 37:16. The next one is omnipresent. Omnipresent means He's everywhere all the time, all present. Often referred to as being immense. You'll hear of God's immensity. And this is His He is infinite in His relation to space. He is everywhere present in all His fullness at all times. It means He has no locality. Often when we think of immense, we think of, like I thought of the guy that was riding next to me on the plane coming home from California. He was immense. He took up more than his fair share of the space. Very nice man, was very considerate, but that's not what, when we talk about God's omnipresence or being immense, that's not what we mean. We don't mean that God's left side reaches all the way to one coast and his right side reaches all the way to the other, or that one part of him is as far out in the heavens as you can imagine, and the other part is all the way into the bottom of the earth. Now, what it means is that he is everywhere present in all of his attributes at the same time. These things are kind of mind-numbing. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 speaks of this. God is eternal. What that means is that He's not bound by time. Burkhoff says, He possesses the whole of His existence in one indivisible present. You know, time is something that God created for our benefit, for us to be in and to relate to. But God is not bound by time. You'll hear some say that He doesn't exist in time, and that's not exactly true because He exists where we are, and so He relates in time. But He is not bound by time. Everything from the creation of this world to its end, as we know it, the time span that God has defined for us, to Him is all present. It is all now. He knows all of it at one time. Now that is just beyond our comprehension. Right? I mean, all I can know is this minute. I can conceive of the past because I've been there and I can think of some portion of the past. I can visualize the future because I can imagine myself when I'm done here, we go up to church, going to sing, got a picnic, barbecue later today. I can envision the future, but to God, it is all now. You think about these things in relationship to your life, to your problems, to your anxious waiting for something. I can't wait for something to happen. For us, it can be so daunting. But when you understand that the God whom we serve, the God who is sovereign and can and will make all things happen, to Him it is all now. It helps us to understand a little bit of His patience. Okay. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. God is infinite. Means He has no limits. There are no limits in any respect concerning God. He is unchanging. We have that listed. You'll often hear that referred to as immutable. Means he never changes. Burkhoff says it is that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change, not only in His being, but also in His perfections and in His purposes and promises. Everything about God is unchanging. Everything that He is, everything that He has said, everything that He does and intends is unchanging. It has to be, right? Because change, for Him to change would imply that there was either a need for Him to improve, and so He got better, and for Him to be God, He can have no need of getting better, and He is already all things perfect. Or it means that He got worse, which would also mean that He could not be God. He can neither grow, he cannot learn, He cannot improve, because He is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, Psalm 33:11. Wisdom is knowledge applied. God's knowledge being put into practice. Burkhoff put it this way. It's that perfection of God whereby He applies His knowledge to the attainment of His ends in a way which glorifies Him most. I like that. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. Love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. I'll skip the definition. We know that well. Righteous. God is righteous. The holiness of God applied to His relationship to other beings. Psalm 119, 137. Patient. That's what God's patient means. This comes from Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and I love this. He said, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over Himself, causing Him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. God's patience is Him controlling Himself to give both wicked men and even His followers time. Nahum 1:3 is a good verse for that. Kindness. God is kind. That's God exercising His goodness towards us. Romans 2:4. Wrath. The actual exercise of punishing sinners. Deuteronomy 32:39-41. Justice. God putting righteousness into action. The administration of His law, the fair administration of His law. Jeremiah 9:24. He is unique, singular. Some would define this as solitary. It means there are no others. Isaiah 44:8. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none, says God. Holy. I was going to say, if there's any one attribute that you might define as His first or supreme attribute, it could be His holiness. And His holiness is difficult for us to define and understand. And really, there's two aspects to it, if you will. The first is that He is absolutely distinct from all His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. It means that there is none like Him. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, set apart from all of us. He is unique. And the second one is that of His moral excellence. It's the sum of all moral excellence. It's His holiness. Exodus 15:11, 1 Peter 1:16. He is faithful. We sang of that this morning. It means that God will do all that He has said He would do. 2 Timothy 2:13. He is good. There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to make it better. He is good. Matthew 5:45. Perfection. God's perfection means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. Matthew 5:48. There's a couple of things that... before we close it, you know, that we need to think about. There are two views on his attributes. There are those that we share in. There are some of these attributes that in His creating us in His image, He has given to us. And theologians will refer to these as His communicable attributes, meaning that they can transfer in a sense that He gives us them. Things like love, patience, kindness, wrath, justice, holiness, faithfulness, goodness. Those are attributes that we can have and are called upon to have and are to grow in, right? But there's many others that He alone possesses that make Him God. These are called the incommutable attributes. They cannot be shared with us. They cannot be things that we have. Sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternality. Those are things that we can have, or not have, I'm sorry. And so, there are some distinctions that we need to make as we talk about these things. First of all, we are limited in our possession and our application of all of our attributes. What that means is that we can sometimes be good, sometimes kind, and sometimes patient, but we cannot do those all the time. We can only partially show love, holiness, and faithfulness. And in many cases, there are some that we don't ever show, unfortunately. Yet God is always all of these things, at all times, forever. And that's our challenge, is because of our limitations, because we are finite, for us to comprehend Him and who He is and understand all these things, we can only partially know Him. We can't fully comprehend. And so, like I read before, we must make it our life's work daily to enrich our idea of God from the fountainhead of Scripture. And one thing I want to leave you with today, and we will talk about more about next week as we look more specifically at some of His attributes. But and this is probably one of the things that really, really changed my thinking when I went through this class, is that, as I mentioned before, we think of these things singularly. We think of these things and we talk about them one at a time, and it's valid that we do that because it's a way for us to understand and to begin to grow. But God is all of these things at all times. It's not just one thing, and these aren't things that are added to God. These aren't things that make up God. This is who He is. And so what we need to do is we need to think about these things in relationship to themselves. And so it's hard for us, again, because we're limited, but we think of God as eternal. He is eternally faithful. He is eternally holy. He is eternally... Think of eternality, first of all. That is, no beginning and no end. Nobody but God, nothing but God is eternal. Now we, because of the nature and the way He made us, have no end. Right? We think of an end because things will change for us, but we have no end. We either spend an eternity in heaven with this God that we've described, that we've discussed, or we spend an eternity apart from Him in suffering. But we have a future eternity. But none of us has a past eternity. God has no beginning. It's so hard for us to understand. But in that, He is faithful eternally, holy eternally, powerful eternally. His wrath is eternal. It will not change. He is sovereign eternally. And we can do that as we go through all of these. We can take each of these things. We can say He is merciful eternally. He is merciful faithfully. He is merciful in His holiness. He is merciful in His power. All of these things go together. And we'll spend more time looking at this, as I said, next week. And so here's our application. As we do this, as you take time, if you take time this week to think about these things, to look up Scriptures on these things and view others, our view of God will increase as we contemplate His attributes and who He is. Our faith will grow as we see God in His perfections. When your mind begins to get around the fact that He is sovereign, that He is faithful, that He is love eternally, your faith will grow. And you will look at your problems differently. When you realize that He is full of wrath, that He has all power, that He is truth and He is holy, you'll look at your sin differently as well. Which leads to our third one. Our walk with Christ will become more like He has called us to be. And our impact on others will be more effective. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You do reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged to spend our time going to Your Word, seeing who You are, trying to understand it, searching for that knowledge, allowing Your Spirit to reveal more of You to us, that we may grow in our love for You and our desire to serve You and to be changed by who You are. Father, we can never worship enough, but it is our desire, it is our goal, it is our purpose to glorify You. I pray, Lord, that as we consider who You are, as we spend more and more time in Your Word, allowing our thoughts to be formed by who You are, that our lives will be changed, changed in a way that will bring glory to You, not to ourselves, but to the wonderful and holy and awesome God that we serve, and that our lives would be changed in ways that bring You glory. Father, we thank You for this day as we go now together to worship and to hear to hear Your, the words sung that give praise to You, to read from Your Word, and to hear Your Word taught, all in worship. May our thoughts and our hearts be focused on who You are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.